right into this because I want to try to get through and finish our section here on the nature of redemption, and I've got half the points to do in 30 minutes, so we'll see what kind of success we have with that. So, just as a quick recap, when we look at the nature of redemption, we see that essentially it's sacrifice, and that a sacrifice, it's vicarious, meaning substitutionary, and it's penal, meaning that it suffers the wages of sin, which is death. That it's propitiatory, in other words, it pacifies the wrath of God, and that that pacification leads to cleansing and forgiveness, and that it reconciles sinners to God. Those who were once His enemies are now reconciled to Him and put into a right relationship with Him. So now we move on to our fourth element or fourth part of the nature of atonement, of the atonement, which is redemption itself, that it accomplishes redemption. Now, here's where Murray and Nichols in their treatment, they essentially cover the same material, they just organize it a little differently. What Murray does is under redemption, he says that we are redeemed from the law and from sin. Okay? And what Nichols says is that we are redeemed from the curse of the law, we are redeemed from the guilt of sin, which is expiation, and we are redeemed from the power of sin, which is sanctification. So they cover the same material, they just arrange it a little differently. I'm really following more or less Nichols' arrangement just because I think it's more precise. And I think it kind of explains the nuance for us a little better and will give us a more thorough understanding. So first of all, let's look at redemption. Okay, and I believe we've covered this before, that redemption is deliverance. In fact, I think we see that over here in our definition. We use the term rescue, okay, where we said that the Father has sent His Son as a unique ransom to satisfy divine justice by the purchase of sinners that rescues them from the bondage of sin and death and transfers them to the kingdom of Christ. We could put the word deliver in there. It means exactly the same thing. Okay, so redemption is a deliverance. But it's not just a deliverance. It's deliverance by payment of a ransom. It's a very peculiar kind of deliverance. Okay, this isn't a rescue mission like a hostage rescue team coming in with guns blazing and you know, by force, you know, removing the victim. This is a deliverance by payment of a ransom. And Christ is that ransom, and He paid it through the giving of His life in place of ours. So we were in bondage to slavery and sin from which Christ delivered us. We were held under the power of sin and could not deliver ourselves from its guilt or corruption. And by the redemption price of Christ's blood, we've been set free from the curse, power, and guilt of sin. Now, Murray speaks about redemption from the law and sin, as I said, and how he treats this. But he then goes on to say that we have to be very careful when we talk about redemption from the law. He said, first of all, because nowhere does the Scripture say that. Okay? He says, in fact, the Scripture uses very precise language. And the Scripture says that we're redeemed from the curse of the law, okay, which we'll talk about it more in depth here in a minute, and that we are redeemed from the keeping of the ceremonial law, and that we are redeemed from the law of works as the condition of our justification and acceptance with God. Okay? And I think you can see why we have to be careful in saying, well, we're redeemed from the law. Okay? Because where do people want to take that? Yeah, we're redeemed from the moral law, therefore the moral law no longer applies to us and we can do what we want. Or we can pick and choose which of the moral law we want to keep and which ones we want to reject. Okay? So, we have to be very, you know, we have to stick with what the Scriptures say. So, first of all, let's look at redemption from the curse of the law here. Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. So, the curse of the law, again, what's the curse of the law? When the scripture talks about the curse of the law, what is it? Death. That's right. It's the penal sanction for sin. It's the punishment for sin. It's death. And we've been set free from any punishment as a result of our sin that is a violation of God's law, as Christ became that curse for us, and our punishment was inflicted upon Him and completely spent upon Him. So we're now free from that as a matter of justice. Remember our analogy of the courtroom. Okay? When Christ came in and volunteered to take our place, and God as the judge accepted that, and He put all of our punishment on Him, the demands of the law were satisfied at that point, and there's nothing left for us as far as the bearing of that punishment. It's all been put upon Christ. It's all been spent there. All the demands of the law of God and of justice have been satisfied there, taken care of, never to come back to it again. Because if in any way we are brought back to accountability for that sin, it is now unjust. Okay? Again, and do we see how this concept of justice is just central to the atonement here? Okay? But Murray then also talks about how we're redeemed from the keeping of the ceremonial law. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3, because we see that in here in this thread of thought. In Galatians 3, verses 23 to 26, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And then go down to chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." Now he's using that picture from Roman law about, you know, the child he's put under tutors, and he's being tutored by them and raised up to take his place as an heir. But in that time, he's put under those tutors, and those tutors are there to train him and to teach him and to raise him up. But he basically lives among the household almost in the same status as a slave. Okay, and he's under those guardians and he's under those managers until the date set by the father. And when he reaches that date or that maturity, then he steps into his full rights of sonship as an heir. And he's saying that's the role of the law. Down in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, he says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So that's the picture Murray paints here, and he points to this in connection with the keeping of the ceremonial law. You know, the Jews were required to do that, that it was a tutor that pointed them to Christ. Every aspect of that ceremonial law was in some way a type or a picture of redemption in Christ. But then the third thing he says is we are redeemed from the law of works as a condition of our justification and acceptance with God. You know, and again, this goes back to understanding the covenantal structure of redemption and of revelation. Adam was put under, as our federal head, was put under an obligation to obey. Some call that the covenant of works. Nichols calls it the Adamic covenant. But he was given a command to cultivate and keep the garden and not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so as our federal head, he was put under obligation to obey God. Okay, did he do that? No. Okay. Did God ever lift that obligation from mankind? No. See, so we're still under that obligation to obey. Okay, here's the problem though. We're in bondage to sin. Can we obey? No, we can't. Okay, so we can't meet that obligation. So that through the atoning work of Christ, this law of works or this law of obedience as the condition of our justification and acceptance with God is removed. We're delivered from that. Remember what we said at the beginning of our study. We asked ourselves, are we saved by works? Yes, we are, just not our own. Okay, Christ came and did the thing that we couldn't do. Remember his positive obedience. He kept the whole law for us in our place. Okay? So Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous. So we're set free from an obligation of trying to be justified before God and accepted with God through our works, something we can't do anyways. So we're released from that now because Christ has kept the whole law, has done that, and we're going to see here in a moment that righteousness that he's earned by keeping the law is then imputed to the sinner. Okay? So that's redemption. Murray handles it under those three headings of being redeemed from the curse of the law, from the keeping of the ceremonial law, and from the law of works as a condition of our justification and acceptance with God. Nichols basically focuses right in on the curse of the law and says that we're redeemed from the curse of the law. Now, Murray then goes on to say that we're also redeemed from sin. And Nichols breaks that out for us, though. He says, we are redeemed from the guilt of sin, which is expiation, and redeemed from the power of sin, which is sanctification. And Murray addresses both of those, too. He just doesn't split it out quite as cleanly. Okay, so when we look at expiation, okay, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 26, it says, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Where it talks about put away sin, that's expiation. Okay? So, and then Hebrews 10:18 it says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Okay, sin's put away. So there's no longer a need for any offering for sin because it's been put away, it's been done with. Hebrews 2:14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Okay. So you see those texts right there on the board. Hebrews 2:14, 9:26, and 10:18. Okay, so expiation means to put away sin. It means to cancel sin. Disannul it. Okay? So Christ offered himself to dismantle the harm that sin has done to his people and to remove the very presence of sin from the souls and society of his people. He provided expiation, or the suffering of punishment for sin that renders satisfaction to divine justice. Okay, so if you want a definition of expiation, there it is. It is the suffering of punishment for sin that renders satisfaction to divine justice. Okay, so let's compare and contrast propitiation and expiation, because many times those two terms are very closely related. Okay, but they're not the same thing. Okay, propitiation, you know, we talked about as a covering for sin. Okay, but propitiation is a covering for sin that pacifies the wrath of God. It satisfies the wrath of God, and it leads to cleansing and forgiveness. Okay, that's propitiation. Okay, expiation satisfies divine justice. Okay? One deals with the wrath of God. Remember we talked about how does a perfectly holy and righteous being, which our God is, respond to sin? He responds to it with wrath, with holy indignation. Okay? Well, propitiation pacifies that wrath And it pacifies that wrath by providing a covering for sin. That covering's the blood of Christ. But that covering doesn't just leave the sin there and cover it over. It actually cleanses us, removes it, and leads to forgiveness. Okay, so the wrath is pacified, and it's pacified by bringing forgiveness. That's propitiation. Expiation doesn't deal with the wrath of God. It deals with the divine demands of justice. And justice is satisfied. Sin is punished. The full punishment is carried out for the sin. And that leads to justification and righteousness. This propitiation deals with our our relationship with God on a relational level, leading to reconciliation. Expiation deals with our legal standing. Okay? We're justified. We're declared not guilty. And in the end, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So propitiation deals more with our relational standing. Expiation deals with our legal standing with God. Okay, so the guilt of sin is removed in expiation. Our sin debt has been paid in full. It releases us from all the guilt that has come upon us as a result of our sin. It brings forgiveness. It brings remission of sin. It brings the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, which brings to us justification in the sight of God. Okay, if you recall, we talked about in redemption that it's a deliverance. It's a rescue. And it rescues us from the bondage of sin and death, and it transfers us to the kingdom of Christ. Okay? And we see that in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Okay, so that's our expiation. It deals with our legal standing. Okay? And puts us in a right legal standing with God. Puts us in a position now where God can look upon us, okay? He no longer sees our sin. It's been covered over, cleansed, and forgiven. But if it stopped right there, we would be left in more or less a neutral state. Now in expiation, our legal standing is one of righteousness because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Okay? And then last, we have sanctification, okay, which deals with release from the power of sin. I didn't get it on the board here, but that's Romans 8, 3 and 4 right there. Okay. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Hebrews 10:10, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by one offering He's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And then Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Okay, so Christ offered Himself to consecrate His people to God. Okay, consecrate them individually as an individual redeemed sinner, but also corporately as the church, as the body of Christ. He's broken the power of sin so that it no longer has dominion over us. See, again, that's part of that rescue. Okay? And we've been rescued from the bondage of sin. We've been taken out of the realm of being in bondage to sin, and we've been put into the realm of the kingdom of Christ, which is life in the Spirit. We've been set free from that former manner of life, and now we're in union with Christ. Okay, not only has Christ died for us, and here's an important aspect of this that Murray spends some time on. Not only has Christ died for us, but we have died in Him. The old man's dead. The old man died with Christ. We've died in Him, and we've risen with Him to newness of life. He now lives in us, Galatians 2:20, and we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin shall no longer have dominion over us. And this is the basis and the incentive of our sanctification. Okay? What's the basis of our call now as redeemed people to live a life of holiness? What's the basis for that? What's the incentive to do that? Well, it's this right here, that Christ has died for us. We have died in Him, so that old man is now dead. We're no longer under the bondage and the power of sin. As Christ was raised, we've been raised to a newness of life as a new creature, released from the bondage of sin. We're now alive in Christ. It's Christ who lives in us by His indwelling Spirit. And it's on that basis now that we can live a holy life where before we couldn't. And it's on that basis that is our incentive to live a holy life for all that Christ has done for us. So in sanctification, we're released from the power of sin. Okay, that was fast. Okay, so we've got a few minutes now. Anything in there you want to go back and discuss, talk about, observations? Okay, it's propitiation to reconciliation, because this deals with our relationship with God, and leads to reconciliation. I'd say that's a fair observation, that propitiation is to reconciliation what redemption is to expiation. Okay, here we have the covering of sin by the blood of Christ that leads to cleansing and forgiveness, and then by that forgiveness, then we're put in a position of being reconciled to God, whereas redemption is that rescue from the curse of the law, okay, which is death. Okay, the penalty's paid by Christ; it's paid in full. That deals with our legal standing, okay, which leads to expiation, which is that satisfaction of divine justice, and that leads to justification and righteousness. So yes, that's a good observation, that propitiation is to reconciliation what redemption is to expiation. Nick? Yes. Yes. Yeah, there is a flow and an order here. And as with so much of what we've seen, each of these elements are interrelated. And one flows into the other. And we do see that. So if we come back to our courtroom analogy, okay, where we're the condemned criminal who's committed the capital offense against God, and we are under the condemnation of the death penalty, and we're standing before the bench ready to receive our just deserts, and in walks Christ, the Son of the Judge, who through prior agreement with the Father and the Council of Redemption has agreed to take our place. Okay? In redemption, the curse of the law is put upon Him. He bears the penalty. He dies. Justice is done. Taken care of. Somebody's died for our sin. That's what the demands of divine justice are. For my sin, somebody's got to die. Okay. And Jesus came in and said, "Father, let it be me." instead of Tim. The sentence is carried out. He dies. The judge looks upon me and says, justice is satisfied. I declare you not guilty because of active obedience of Christ. The righteousness that He earned is now given to you. So you are righteous in My sight. You are in full compliance with every aspect of the law based on Christ's keeping of the law. And I'm sent from the courtroom in sanctification. He says, now, go and sin no more. You've been set free from the bondage of sin. You've been made righteous in My sight. The Spirit of Christ now dwells in you. Walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And that's my incentive, and that's now the ability. See, at this point, once we're in sanctification, you know, people want to have the whole debate about free will. Not until we get to point six is my will free. I'm set free from the bondage of sin. Sin has been rendered powerless. It no longer has dominion over me. And now by the virtue of the fact that I'm a new creature in Christ, the old man has died with Christ, is dead, the old Tim is no more, I've been raised in newness of life, I'm now a new creature, I'm indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me, I actually have the ability to obey Christ and to follow Him. Where before I didn't have that ability. Okay. Cindy? I think that's a fair observation. Like Nick said, each one of these leads into the other. You know? Sure. Like we said. Right. Two and three are relational. It's a relationship, two and three, propitiation and reconciliation deal with the relationship between the sinner and God. Four and five, redemption and expiation, deal with the sinner's legal standing before God. They satisfy divine justice, yes. Okay, yeah. Yeah, well, in six, we find ourselves in union with Christ. So yes, in that regard, you could view it as a two-way street. Nick? Exactly. I've tried to break this out and allow each of these components to stand out with great clarity so you can see what it is and what it isn't, but also to see their interrelationship with one another, how they all work together in the working of atonement, okay? Because it's going to become very important that we have a clear grasp on these elements as we now move forward from here. Because what we're going to start next week is we're going to start on a section called the perfection of the atonement. Okay? Where essentially what we're going to look at is just exactly what was accomplished in the atonement. Okay? And it's going to be very important that we understand these and understand each component of the nature of the atonement in its place and understand its relationship with one another, because we don't want to start confusing the work of redemption accomplished, which was all done by Christ, with the aspects we're going to look at in the next part of our study on redemption applied and how it gets applied to us as the individual sinner. Okay? So, so just before we wrap up, any last questions or observations about this? Doug? Okay. All right. So, any last things here before we wrap it up? Okay? Because this part right here, the nature of the atonement, is central to our understanding the accomplishment of redemption. Patrick? That's a good question. Yeah, you know, the question was, do most Christians just not have clarity on these, or do they have a different definition or a different order of them? I guess I don't know how to answer that question for others. Joanna? Okay. I would lean towards clarity, Patrick, in most evangelical churches. It's kind of like we grasp the main concepts, but we don't understand the detail of the components or elements in their interplay and interrelation with one another that bring us to those end conclusions. Okay? And I would say most Christians grasp the end conclusions because that's the simplicity of the gospel. Okay? Are those end conclusions. Okay? And I think there's part of that problem is something called biblicism, one aspect of which is proof texting. As long as there's a proof text for it that they can go and point to that specifically says it, they're okay. But if it's something that requires understanding the whole counsel of God's Word on that subject matter and what all of God's Word brought together says about it, there hasn't been the teaching to that depth and the scrutinizing of what the Scriptures say about it to that degree. I mean, you look at all the Scripture passages listed here for each of these. Okay, you can't just go to one place in Scripture and it gives you this textbook definition of it. You have to look throughout Scripture and see what all of Scripture has to say about it. That's the thing I appreciate about Murray's work and about Nichols' work. Both of those guys do that. Okay. You know, they go through all of Scripture and bring all the Scripture together on it. Joanna? Well, I appreciate that. I hope I'm being clear on this. Like I said, the counsel I got from my fellow elders was, we need to make sure we're being clear on this because they said, you know, this is somewhere between Bible college and seminary. And I'm thinking, man, when I read what the other two guys wrote, I'm boiling it down to the basic distinctions. They go a lot deeper and broader than this. And I have to do that for my own understanding. Reduce it down to those main points and principles and see that interrelation and be able to grasp the big picture. Again, but if you're following along and reading, especially Murray, you can see that he's a lot broader and a lot deeper in each of these than what I'm dealing with here. Okay? Nick, did you have anything? Okay. Yeah. And I really think we're all guilty of that because we have a tendency to go off memory, not go back and look at precisely what does the Scripture say about it. Well, yeah, I know it says that, something about propitiation, and that sounds right, and that all sounds good, and then we form in our mind a concept of what we think the Bible says, okay? And so that's why it's good for us to go back and look at the specific passages, be precise with them, understand them with precision, relate them to one another. And sometimes what we find out is, oh, that isn't what the Bible says. That's what I thought it said, but that's not what it says. So it's an exercise we all need to engage in. I don't think it's something we can point the finger outward and go, oh, others do this, because we have some tendencies of our own in that regard. So, Heidi? Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot to it. It is big. You know, again, the beauty of the gospel is it's so simple a small child can understand it. Okay? But it's also doctrinally, theologically, the work that God has done in accomplishing redemption. I'll use the word in its proper biblical setting is awesome. Okay? It should fill us with awe when we step back and consider what God has done. So. Yeah. And there's your takeaway to take into this next section. The wrath of God has been fully spent. There's none left over. The justice of God has been fully met. There are no more legal demands upon us for the payment of the penalty of our sin. That becomes key as we start looking at next week, looking at the perfection of the atonement. Okay, so let's stop right there. And Patrick, would you close in prayer for us?